If this pulpit was tall for John Wagner, it is gigantic for me. I think these things should be banned as abominations in the church. It's especially difficult because I mostly have to wear these things to keep air out of my eye so that I don't stream. At a certain distance, I see more clearly without them. You look a whole lot better without them. When I'm without them. And usually the Bible reading, etc. But when it gets away up here, it's just in that in-between stage. So I'm glad I'm not like a man whom I knew in Northern Ireland. He was my boss, actually, when I worked in... it sounds very important when I say worked in the business world for a couple of years. Actually, I was the lowest... I wasn't even on the lowest rung of the ladder there. I was probably under the foot of the ladder. But he was the boss. And he was a Christian. And when the Lord called me into the ministry, he began to feel the stirrings that he was called into the ministry. And he and I had many a discussion. I told him, the Lord may be calling you into the ministry, but he's not calling you into the ministry of the church you say he's calling you into, which is the Irish Presbyterian Church. He said, oh, he is. I said, no, he's not. He said, how do you know? I said, well, for the very simple reason that God doesn't contradict himself. And in the Bible, he describes the apostasy of your church, and he says, come out. So don't tell me he's telling you to go in. Well, we had many, many a fruitful discussion. It didn't stop him going in. And believe it or not, it didn't stop us, though we had very little contact, being still on friendly terms. I remember that he came to a church about 10 miles away, from where my church was in Ballymoney, North Antrim. He went to a town called Kilray. I don't know why I tell you that detail, because you'll forget it anyway. But just to show you, I'm not making this up. I didn't really see much of Sam. I remember seeing him one day. He was walking into the jail and I was walking out of it. I don't know why he was going in. He wasn't going in as an inmate. He was going to visit somebody, and I had just come out from visiting. I had been visiting three Free Presbyterian ministers. They had been incarcerated in 1966 as a result of a protest we held against the apostasy of the Irish Presbyterian Church. And it was on a trumped-up charge to try and kill what they called Paisleyism, the Prime Minister of the country, and the leaders of the Irish Presbyterian Church thought they had now solved this awful problem of Paisleyism, which was Bible Protestantism on fire for God. And they put these three fellows in jail. Of course, the whole country was up in an uproar, and even Irish Presbyterian ministers were petitioning the government, this is not right. It was the best thing ever happened to us, by the way. We had revival that year and the years that followed. And if you have never yet seen, and I'm not plugging this, it's long out of date now, but it's still a historical thing. If you have never yet seen a video that Let the Bible Speak turned out in the 1980s to give you the early history of the Free Church, and if you haven't seen another one that we recently turned out a year or two back on the early ministry of Dr. Paisley, get Mr. Fine out to show you them, because you'll see just amazingly how God was moving. And in 1 year, maybe 10 new churches established. Strong churches, soul-winning churches established. So there was a breath of revival. But I say all that to say that Sam and I didn't see a lot of each other, but I heard certain things. One morning, Sam got up to preach, and one of his members told me, we wondered why the sermon, it was always brief, but we wondered why it was so much briefer. And this is how it happened. Sam had come out with his manuscript, you know, all these things, and lo and behold, when he got there, he turned over from page 1, and it went to about page 7. He'd lost some, or dropped some, didn't know where they were, and so it was just... in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Amen, and that was the end of the sermon, because he couldn't work without the manuscript. Now, I'm very glad that I'm not going to be dependent on the manuscript, because I'm not sure how clearly I'll see up here or not with this thing stuck up in my chin. Of course, my chin comes down quite a long way. But, Mark, may the Lord forgive you for doing this. Before we turn to God's Word, let me say that this is, for me, a particularly happy occasion, and I'm glad to be here. I have known Mark for many years. I've known Robin for many years. I still haven't worked out why it was and how it was that they both sat in my church looking at each other for years and nothing happened. Nothing clicked at all. He has an answer to it, but it's a wimpish answer. It's not a good answer at all. And yet, after years had passed, and I thought he was going to be the age of Jacob before he got married, and Jacob was somewhere between 70 and 80 years of age when he got married, lo and behold, he suddenly saw the light. Robin's prayers were answered, and here they are. But I've known Mark for many years, and as you've heard, I had the joy of teaching him. Now, I have to be honest and say that is a euphemism. All it means is that they endured my classes. I do not say that he learned anything. He probably had forgotten more than I knew. But anyway, he sat through the classes. He did try my patience, especially the morning that he decided he would walk in, very laid back, like a real true Westerner, which he wasn't. He's a Syracuse Yankee. But he was going to walk in like this real true Westerner, and he was going to have this cup of coffee. Well, no. Forget about that. And very gently, and with the utmost diplomacy, I prevailed upon him to get out and get rid of that coffee, and we come back. But we have had many times together, and I think he's like a son to me in the gospel. And it is my privilege. I had the privilege of being at the wedding. I had the privilege of dedicating their first baby. I will, God willing, have the privilege tomorrow night of dedicating their second baby. And I count these two folk as very dear personal friends, and not just as colleagues in the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, though that is a bond to be cherished. Mark, I congratulate you in reaching this night, and I know that this is something at times you thought would never happen, and you've been diligent and faithful, and I'm going to say something. No, I'm not. I'll say it to you later. Don't have time to get into these things tonight, but I have watched your progress, prayed for you, and I bring you the greetings of all your friends in Greenville, and the assurance of their prayers, and we will be following, as we have been, with great interest, what the Lord will do for you and through you here in this area. We're going to read in God's Word in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 19 through 26. And then we're going to flip over to chapter 13 and read the opening three verses. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His own name's sake. There are many opinions about what makes a good church. Many opinions as to what makes a good minister. There are many programs to produce ministers and to produce churches. I have to say that it is a mark of the declension, the spiritual declension, of the age in which we live and of the nation in which we serve, that for most people what marks the desirable church is the size of its gymnasium. I'm not against a church having a gymnasium. We have one, after many years without it. But it's the size of the gym. It's the number of programs for various age groups, and all the self-help organizations, etc. These are the marks of the good church. I remember seeing a report of a mega church in Texas. I forget the number of thousands of members, something 10 or 20,000 members in that church. And the church was like a shopping mall. It was vast. It was glittery. It was inviting. And some members took the reporters in and showed him, there are the restaurants. For the ladies, there is the beauty parlor. There are the shops of this kind and the other kind. There's the theater. We have this program and that program and the other program. And the reporter, who was an unsaved man, he said, well, what about preaching? And the member said to him, well, we do have sermons, they're about 10 minutes. We're not big on preaching around here. And yet that's the kind of an organization that is held up to people as a wonderfully successful, innovative church. I would put it to you tonight, and I would hope that this would get through to this little group here in Lee's Summit, that you don't look to the world for how to build a church. You do not take the standards of business success and translate it into the church. You do not look for the lowest common denominator to get the largest number of people on board. You do not indeed go out as the seeker-sensitive movement would do to find what people want and then set out to give it to them. There is a better way, and that is to come to the New Testament, which is God's fundamental guidebook to the Church of Jesus Christ. And there you will discover what a church is and ought to be, and how to go about becoming such a church. What a minister ought to be, and how to go about becoming such a minister. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament to which you may go. But you remember the old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, I'm in the difficulty. I should step down and let either John Wagner or Dave Mook come here, for they're the artists with words. Or Myron Mooney, we used to call him our orator. When he was in the class, he had a great way with words. I'm just an ignorant Irishman, so you just have to put up with that. And it's my job to try and give a picture of words. You can turn to the epistles and get teaching on how to build a church and what a church ought to be. But when you get into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you have actual living pictures of churches that God founded and that God blessed. There are some wonderful churches mentioned in the book of the Acts. They were not perfect. Far from it. But nonetheless, they were churches that God greatly used. I have to say that in many ways, of all the New Testament churches that I read of, perhaps the church in Antioch is the church I most admire. And I have to be honest with you and tell you, if I could select one church from a period in history and say, Lord, make my church like that church, make my ministry like the ministry of these ministers, I would select the church at Antioch. And yet I dare say that most people have heard much more of the church at Ephesus, a great church, or the church in Philippi, perhaps an even greater church, in many ways one of the most kind and loving churches that ever was founded. You've heard of these other churches, but the church at Antioch somehow gets overlooked. And yet at the most crucial point in the development of the New Testament church, the church in Antioch was head and shoulders above even the mother church in Jerusalem. I want us tonight to consider this, for I think here you will see what God wants this church to be, and in the ministers and ministry, Mark Finout will see what God wants him to be. I know that this has been a long meeting, and I am not reputed to be a short preacher, but you can see I'm short. I can hardly see over the pulpit, so I'm always a short preacher. But I am going to seek to be brief. First of all, let me say that the church in Antioch is a model church. This is our model for preaching, for praying, for fasting, for enduring, for evangelizing, for fighting the battles of the Lord. And that is a vital part of the ministry of any free Presbyterian church. I don't want to get off on a tangent before I even get started, but I am the only one here who has been in the Free Presbyterian Church from almost its inception. 1951, I got in about a year or so later, and I was, of course, hardly out of diapers, as you can believe. But I know this church from its inception. I have been in its battles. I have been there for its darkest moments and its deepest trials, and I have been there in the days of its greatest victories. And I can tell you that the vision of the man who founded under God the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster was a vision to be militant for God, to stand without apology for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whenever apostasy raised its ugly head, we would be there with the sword of the Spirit to smite it in the name of Jesus Christ. Any time in Belfast, when an apostate came to town, we were there to meet him. We have some leading apostates came from America. I could name them. I'll not bother to take up your time, for thank God they're long forgotten. But they came over with their scholarship. They came over with their money. They came over with their reputation. And people, even evangelicals, were fawning on them. Well, we were not there to fawn upon a bunch of Christ-denying, Bible-denying, God-blaspheming apostates. We were there to say, if you're the enemy of Jesus Christ, then you're my enemy too. And we were there to stand up to them. And we did. Now, let me tell you, you don't build a church in controversy. But you don't build a strong church running away from the controversy. And I'm glad that that's a spirit that didn't simply reside in the Northern Irish Church. When Jesus Christ Superstar came to Greenville, on the buckle of the Bible Belt, one church only would go down to that place, hand out literature telling the people what this vile Christ blaspheming rock opera was all about. When I suggested to other churches, let us get together a choir of 500 fundamental Bible believers, let us stand across the street and let us sing the great songs of Zion, of the glories of King Jesus, while others hand out gospel literature and tell these people God's truth, you would have thought that I was a terrorist who had just dropped a bomb in the middle of the meeting. And nobody would come. I want to say we were there. When the Marian Conference came to Greenville, Faith Free Presbyterian Church was the only church that was there. When the Pope came to South Carolina, let me back up, when 1 year before Billy Graham came to South Carolina to prepare the way for the Pope to come, that was his official, or one of his official reasons, clearing the way. We were there. And God blessed those stands. I want to tell you, battling and blessing always go together, just as long as you're battling the right foe. Trouble with God's people too often is they forget who the real enemy is and they battle each other. I am not going to go out opposing Bible believers who disagree with me on what to me would be important points of theology. There is a fundamental core system of truth upon which all God's people must agree. And if you don't agree with those, you're not among God's people at all. And where there is that allegiance to Jesus Christ, I am happy to stretch beyond denominational or theological confines and shake the hand of a man who's standing for God and say, brother, I'll stand with you. But where we're dealing with the enemies of God and of His gospel, the deniers of Christ and of His deity, men and women, there is no room for compromise. Mark, one of your jobs will be as a soldier, a good soldier, a leader of soldiers, And this church will be a model for conquering even the strongest of foes. This is the church to emulate. Now, I'd better be quick, for I hadn't intended saying any of all that. But it's important anyway. This church is a model of discipleship. We were reading in chapter 11, and in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, let me make something clear, even though it's not to the point of my message. I love the Authorized Version, but I think this is a total mistranslation. I am sick, sore, and tired listening to the old canard that Christian was a nickname that the devil invented for the disciples of Christ to mock them. There's not a word of that in the Bible. Let me read you this verse as it reads in the original text, and it's very simple. Verse 26, when he had found him, that's when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and they called the Christians, or the disciples, Christians, first in Antioch. The they, in my opinion, refers back to Barnabas and Saul. They're the ones who did the calling. The verb that's translated call has literally to it the idea of a divine call. I don't believe for one minute that the word Christian ever was conceived in the bowels of hell. Not for a minute do I think that that precious title of the people of God ever first sprung into the mind of the devil. No, this is a divine call. And the apostles of the divine Savior called his disciples Christians. If you want to say Christ's ones, then hallelujah, that's a very good description of what a disciple is. These are models of discipleship. You'll notice what made them disciples was the grace of God. Barnabas, we read in verse 23, saw the grace of God in them. There was a transparent reality about these people. In other words, they were not like so many professing Christians, where their religion is a religion of the lip, the religion of the tongue, the religion of profession, the religion of pretense, the religion of the veneer, the religion of what they can make men believe. Barnabas saw the grace of God at work in these men. He saw lives that were transparently clear, lives that were living testimonies to the grace of God. Men and women, that has to be the fundamental characteristic of the members of this church. Transparency in your lives that betokens the marvelous moving of the grace of God. I don't have time to follow out how that grace operated. Verse 21 of chapter 11, that made them a penitent people. A people who are penitent, and I can't take the time to get into too much theology, but you'll find something is very vital. Repentance and faith are not acts, they are actions and activities. In other words, when you first believe, you start believing and you never stop believing. When you first repent, you start repenting and you never stop repenting. In other words, their penitence betokens an attitude to God, an attitude to sin. An attitude that is constant, an attitude that is not changed by the opinions of the world or the pressures of the world. These were penitent people. They were people who had so seen the depths of their own heart as to hate them. They had so come to an understanding of the grievous wickedness and depravity of their own souls as to repudiate it. They had seen the glory of the holiness of God in the face of His dear Son. and in true repentance, turning from self, they had turned to God to make Him the very chief end of their existence. And they never deviated from that. A penitent people. Separation unto God is an essential mark of a true church. Nowadays, the lines are being blurred more and more. And you can get people who come along and give you every carnal argument under the sun why Christians can be as like the world and so like the world that you couldn't tell the difference. We have a young man in our church who came to Greenville some time ago to visit a seminary for some special meetings. And since he was a prospective student, but for one reason or other, some leading members there took him out to dinner. Being of Hispanic descent, he was interested. It was a Mexican restaurant, so he wanted to make sure that he had a great opportunity to give the Mexican waiter the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he said, my lips were sealed. My mouth was stopped. The ministers and elders who brought me out, each had his bottle of beer. And I'm trying to witness to this man about Jesus Christ. We live in a day when Christians will try to justify anything. And I want to tell you something. This church must stand for separation unto God in genuine personal holiness. We have got to the stage, you know, that if a church has standards, it's legalistic. We don't run off to the cinema. We don't go to the dance hall. Or do they have dance halls anymore even? I don't know. They had dance halls when I was a wee fella. Discos are, maybe even discos are out of date. I try not to keep up to date with these things. You know, you'll go to the nightclub. Well, I hope you won't, but if you go, you'll find professing Christians there. But should you? I hear Jesus went among sinners. Oh, yes, he did. And if you go for the same reason and with the same purpose and with the same holiness and the same separation and the same message as our blessed Savior, then go, and go quickly. But don't drag His name into the muck and the mire of modern compromise with sin. Let this be a church of holy people, separated unto God and His gospel, unashamed to be different. Why should it be something that we're unwilling to bear, that the world thinks us different? Do you not want to be different on the day when they're damned to the lake of fire? Then why worry about being different today? A model of a penitent people. Verse 23 tells us they were a purposeful people. What a beautiful text it is that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You know, it tells me, my friends, that there is going to be many, many a diversion and distraction, many a temptation, many an opportunity to lose out with God. He says, cleave unto the Lord. Stick fast by Christ. Hold on to what you believe. Get to the Bible. Do not shift. Do not drift. Hold fast. Cleave to the Lord. They were a model of discipleship. Let this be a church of such disciples. They were a model of fellowship. You will see that they were open-hearted. I find it wonderfully instructive that when Saul of Tarsus was away back in Tarsus, you know, he was a pariah. to most Christians. He did not go and get immediate acceptance in the church at Jerusalem. And when Barnabas went to look for him, he did not bring him to Jerusalem. He brought him to Antioch, where he was welcomed with open arms. An open-hearted people. A warm-hearted people. And if you read at the end of chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, which we, for the sake of time, didn't read tonight, an open-handed people who, out of their own poverty, were giving to their needy brethren a model of fellowship. It's very interesting that in chapter 13, verse 1, where we read they ministered to the Lord, that's the same word that's used in Romans 15:27 to describe giving to the work of God. It makes me realize you cannot minister to the Lord unless you're willing to minister to the Lord's people. You realize that? You can't love the Lord without loving the Lord's people. You can't serve the Lord without serving the Lord's people. And that's what these people were doing. Now, let me deviate again. I love these Gnupside alleys. This church tonight has become a constituent member of a denomination. I know that many of you have been brought up in fundamentalism where you think that the only kind of fundamentalism is independent churches and anything else is apostasy. Just let me ask you to read a wee bit of modern American church history and you'll find that the fundamental movement in its initial stages was very strongly a Presbyterian movement. Not solely a Presbyterian movement, but it was very largely a Presbyterian movement. And God blessed it. And I don't think those two things are unconnected. But we'll not get into that tonight. Let me tell you, this church is not out on a limb. You're part of a fellowship. Oh, I know a denomination is more than a fellowship, but it is fundamentally a fellowship. Brother Kimbrough has already spoken about the family atmosphere of the church. And this is a glorious thing. I had folks from our congregation in Greenville travel across to Northern Ireland for the 50th anniversary services of the Free Church. I'm not talking about ministers going now. You can expect ministers to go and they're going to be welcomed and they're going to be in homes and they're going to be in pulpits and, you know, they're going to have a much higher level of visibility just because they're invited to places to preach, etc. These were, if I could use it, just ordinary people. Wonderful people, but ordinary people. They'd never been in Ireland before. They'd never met any of these people before. They knew nothing about our wonderful weather. But I want to tell you something. When they got there, jet lagged, and all the rest of it, within minutes, they were absolutely at home. At home. Why? This is a fellowship. Now cherish it on the local level. I'm going to give you a wee bit of homespun advice. Mr. Wagner's told you, remember this night and never forget it. I would reiterate that. This is a small church. Little congregation. There are advantages in that. Cherish the days of your smallness. In many ways, they will be the sweetest and the best days of your existence. But remember, there are dangers that come with it. You see, there are some of us... Let me tell you a story that I heard in Northern Ireland. One fellow came to Paddy and he said, Paddy, I hear you're on a diet. He says, I am, yes. He says, what diet are you on? He says, I'm on a garlic diet. He said, garlic? I never heard of that diet. He says, oh, it doesn't take any weight off, but I look a whole lot better from a distance. And that's true of a lot of us. And you know, that can happen in a big church. People are at a distance. When you're in a small church, and I was brought up in a small church, it was my life. It was as much my home as the house in which I lived. That was my extended family. And when I tell you that to this day, people I grew up with in that church are still my close friends, you can see what I mean. But we were so close. We lived in each other's hip pocket. We could see every wart on everybody's face. We could see every time anybody had a sour look on his face. We could see everything they did wrong. And the tendency is to magnify it. Let me give you a prayer to pray. I have prayed this throughout my ministry. For myself, I have prayed this. Lord, never let me be an agent to wreck or hurt the fellowship of God's people here. Now that's not to say, those who know me will know what I mean here, that's not to say that I don't care what goes on. I do care what goes on. But everything will not be equally to my liking. There are songs that a choir may sing that I don't particularly like. So what? God may bless it to somebody else. Now if they get up and sing rank heresy, that's a different thing altogether. You see what I'm getting at? Here's a model for fellowship. And never kid yourself that you can be right with God while you maintain a wrong spirit toward the brethren. A model of fellowship. And a model of leadership. And this is where I should now start preaching to Mark Finite and to any who come into leadership with him. You know, when you read Acts 13, can I say to all our ministers here, brethren, here is a passage to take to prayer. Here's a passage to pray over for our own churches. What an array of spiritual talent you have here. What an amazing array of manpower for such a young church. This is a new church. So get rid of the notion that you've got to be on the road for 10 or 20 years before you can develop into some great church. This was a newly formed church. And look at this. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now look at the list. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. What an amazing array. And when you put Lee Summit in there, you put Mark Finite in there. And I trust some other names here that I can't name tonight, but I trust that God will name. And God will mark it in His book, in Lee Summit, I have a Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of exhortation, a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. Brother, tonight, does God see Barnabas in you? God's looking for a Barnabas in this church tonight. And if Lee Summit is ever to become an Antioch church, he's going to find a Barnabas. And he's going to find these other men. And especially, he's going to have to find a Saul. Men with a message. Mark, you're called to be a preacher. You'll have 100 other things to do. You'll have counseling to do. You'll have visitation to do. You'll have other jobs to do. But you are called to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a man with a message, a prophet of God. You have to get such a vision of the face of God that you will never fear the face of man. They were men with a ministry. The word that's used is interesting, that it means to fulfill a function or an office, usually of a representative nature. And that's exactly what the minister's all about. You're here to fulfill the office that God has given you as a representative not only of our presbytery, but of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. That's your calling as a minister. These were men who could stand before God for men, who could therefore stand before men for God. That's the leadership that this church needs. Mark, above all things, you've got to be a man of God. Above all things, you've got to be a man who has access to the throne room of God, who has gained the ear of God, who can wrestle in prayer with the angel of the Lord and prevail. You must be a man who has a ministry behind the closet door. No man's ministry in the pulpit can ever exceed his ministry in the closet. And then you must come here from the presence of God to appear before man. I think it was of Robert Murray McShane that it was said concerning his preaching when he came into the pulpit that he came before the people as one who had just come from the presence of God. This is the model church. My time is gone, and I will therefore not do more than mention the other two things that it would take a long time for me to develop. But this was a missionary church. And where does your missionary outreach start? When does it start? It starts now. If it hasn't already, it starts now. Don't wait until you're a big church before you start giving to missions. If you do that, that's like somebody in his individual life saying, I'm going to wait till I have my fortune made and I've paid all my bills and I've put the kids all through college before I start tithing. It doesn't work that way. You prove God. When do you start? Right away. Where does it start? It starts in the prayer meetings. The Holy Ghost was in the prayer meetings. You know, when I look back in the, and I can give you a little reminiscence here, when I look back in the early days of the Free Church, we had some great meetings. In Dr. Paisley, I think we had the world's greatest preacher. And I say that having, at least on tape, heard some wonderful preachers. I have never heard a man of the extent of divine gift and of divine power as our moderator in those wondrous days. We had great preaching meetings. We had great missionary meetings. I can remember meetings walking home as a young, late teenager as if I were walking 6 feet above the ground. But you know, the greatest meetings of all were the prayer meetings. And they were the key to it all. Prayer meetings. That's when the Holy Ghost came down. I don't want the Free Church in North America to develop into we have a midweek meeting and it's a Bible study. Actually, I'm not very keen on having a Bible study in the middle of the week at a prayer meeting. I'm not condemning those who do. I believe in bringing a word. You don't go to prayer without the word. I believe in bringing a word. But I believe it is a devotional word to lead us to prayer. When you get into having your Bible study, it becomes the big part. And then my experience is that most churches, they have an abbreviated prayer meeting, and it's usually pretty dead. Prayer meeting's the place for you to weep your tears over souls that are perishing. The prayer meeting's the place for you to cry to God with strong cries and groans. The prayer meeting's the place when, as a congregation, you lay hold of God and you prevail for this place in which He has placed you to serve Him. And that's where your missionary outreach will start. God will come and say, there's a young man, a Barnabas or a Saul. Set him apart for me. Oh, that God would make this a missionary church. And the final thing, a mother church. Now here I want to give you a little encouragement. The church in Antioch had a very inauspicious beginning. I say that because Antioch was one of the hardest places on earth. It was the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was a place that was renowned in the ancient world for its beauty, its beautiful location, its magnificent architecture. But it was equally famous for its frivolity and its immorality, its abandonment of lifestyle. In Antioch, you could find Roman soldiers, Phoenician sailors, Greek artists and philosophers, Jewish merchants, all mingling with the fortune tellers of the East. It was a place where everyone was bent on sensual pleasure and material gain. Does that ring a bell? Change the nationalities. Well, you don't even have to change them much, do you? Is that not Kansas City today? Atlanta? New York? Greenville? Wherever? Bent on sensual pleasure, material gain. And it was to that place God sent some few gospel refugees with a message of Christ. And out of their witness was born a great church. Now translate that to where you are. You're in a difficult place. I am not minimizing the difficulties that are going to face this church. But I am telling you, I believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the gift of the preacher that's the power of God. It's not the oratory of the preacher that's the power of God. It's not the theological training of the preacher that's the power of God. Now, I am not despising the gifts and graces that God gives His ministers. I am saying it is the gospel itself that's the power of God. And it's the Holy Ghost administering that gospel that makes it effective. Brethren, in the midst of all your difficulties, despite all the hardness, in a sensual, vicious society, God can use you to build a church that will not only be a model, and a working model at that, but it will be a missionary church and then a mother of other churches. And you know what will be a great day? What will be a great day when you see a work done here and you see there's a city somewhere else in this state? And there's a group of people there who need a work, and you start, and you have an extension from this church that becomes another church. You know, that's how the New Testament church propagated itself. It was a self, humanly speaking, a self-propagating movement. It didn't have government money or support. It didn't have much, it didn't have any central support at all, because it was in its infancy. But what it did have was a constant outflow. People were on fire for God. Now, how are you going to set about doing this? How are you going to set about building this church? How are you going to set about having this become a mother of other churches? Let me tell you, you could spend thousands of dollars advertising in the local newspaper and not see that much for it. But let me tell you what you can do. And I have proved this. You can do what the Free Presbyterian Church has always done. What we did in Northern Ireland. What other churches have done throughout the world. When the people who are here are so full of what God is doing for them, and they're so on fire with the love of God and of the gospel of His grace, that they can't keep it to themselves, and they're going out, and wherever you work, you're witnessing for Christ, and you're saying, come with me on Sabbath evening, come and let's get to the house of God, bring them in. That's the best advertising a church can have. That's the best evangelistic program a church can have, when everyone sets out to reach somebody else. We have a fellow in Northern Ireland who sings, And he's a very droll character, and I can't remember all of his saying. But he has this saying, if everyone won, won, won. And then he goes on, everyone won, 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 won. He had all these ones. But I'll tell you this, he's got the heart of it. And this fellow does go out saying, seeking to win others for Christ. Wherever he goes speaking a word for the Lord Jesus. Men and women, this church is not here to decorate a site. This church is not here simply to be a little haven from an ever-increasingly hostile world. This church is to be a lighthouse. This church is to be a soul-saving center. Remember the words of William Booth, I think it was, someone to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. Lord, help me run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Let's get that in our hearts. And God will bless it. The moderator said, in constituting the church, we commend you to God and to the word of His grace. We do so. And I ask you to take this biblical way of becoming the church God wants you to be to heart. This model church, this missionary church, this mother church, let that be this church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, take thy word and effectively use it to every heart. Bless this pastor and this people. Unite their hearts in the love of Christ. May they, as Paul said, mind the same thing. May they mind the one thing, that one thing that is necessary. Gracious God, set them on fire for God, ablaze with the love of Jesus. Oh, give them a vision for souls. We think of these people in Antioch who had a vision for the untouchable Gentiles, and they went to them and won them for Christ. Oh, God, we pray, give thy people here a vision for souls, and let this place in truth be a converting shop within a yard of hell. Answer prayer abundantly, and may this be the beginning of a new day, a new era. May from this very night, may it be said in this place, from this day, the Lord will bless you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.